Jesus' pronouncements are ubiquitous within Christianity, recited, internalized, and sanctified. Yet, upon careful consideration of Jesus' discourse regarding God, a sense of incongruity arises. The God to whom Jesus alludes doesn't appear to align with the attributes and behaviors later ascribed by theological doctrines. Paradoxically, both conceptualizations coexist within the same tradition, side by side. This dichotomy has persisted for nearly two millennia, neither concealed nor rectified, but rather tacitly accommodated. The question, therefore, is why? Historical evidence suggests that this wasn't coincidental. Contemporary scholars of early Christianity concur on a fundamental point. Jesus bequeathed no formal theological framework. Instead, he left behind a collection of sayings, parables, assumptions, and a distinctive mode of speaking about God that resonated within his contemporary milieu. Historians such as James D.G. Dunn, Paula Fredrickson, and Bart Ehrman highlight that Jesus operated within a pre-existing Jewish framework, presupposing God's existence rather than endeavoring to define it. Subsequent developments, including doctrines, creeds, and metaphysical elucidations, emerged from a distinct historical context, addressing different exigencies. This creates a peculiar dynamic. Christianity meticulously preserves Jesus' words, yet constructs a God concept that these very words no longer adequately represent. This inquiry isn't concerned with the divinity of Jesus, but rather with the endurance of his language even when its original point of reference has shifted. Tonight, we embark on a journey to trace the ways in which Jesus actually spoke about God, and explore why the God later fashioned by Christianity couldn't fully correspond with the one Jesus originally indicated. So, let me know where you're watching from and let's dive in. Envision yourself in first century Galilee, standing among a crowd listening to an itinerant teacher. He's not a member of the priestly class, nor has he studied within the hallowed halls of Jerusalem's elite institutions. Yet, when he speaks of God, his tone possesses a distinct quality, not revolutionary, not overtly theological, but intimately familiar. Jesus speaks of God in the manner one would speak of a person they know intimately, not a concept they are striving to elucidate. According to James D.G. Dunn, this distinction marks the primary divergence between Jesus and subsequent theological developments. Jesus operated within a framework already familiar to his audience. He didn't deem it necessary to define God, for the God of Israel was taken for granted. Consider the manner in which Jesus phrases his pronouncements. The Father who sent me, your Father in heaven, the one who knows what you need. This is relational language, directional language. God is the source, the sender, the active agent, not an entity demanding explanation. Paula Fredrickson emphasizes that Jesus never deviates from this inherited Jewish understanding. He doesn't redefine God, nor does he challenge Israel's foundational beliefs. He speaks firmly within their bounds. But here's what makes this fascinating. Jesus persistently corrects behavior, challenging how people relate to God, their priorities, and their treatment of one another. However, he never corrects their fundamental concept of God itself. Nowhere in the Gospels do we find anyone asking Jesus, "What is God?" Their questions revolve around, "What must I do?" or, "Who is greatest in the kingdom?" The questions presuppose God, and the answers, in turn, affirm that presupposition. This matters profoundly because of what is conspicuously absent. Jesus offers no detailed attributes, no discussions of omnipotence, omniscience, or metaphysical nature, no intricate arguments regarding God's essence or substance, nor any explanations of God's structural relationship to creation. When Jesus states, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask," he's not making a theological assertion about divine foreknowledge, but rather offering a relational observation akin to what one might say about a trustworthy confidant. Bart Ehrman characterizes this as the distinction between functional God language and philosophical God language. Jesus employs the former, while later theology necessitates the latter. And you can see it in how Jesus handles authority. When challenged on what authority he teaches, Jesus doesn't resort to theological argumentation. Instead, he refers to John the Baptist and asks his challengers a question in return. When pressed on contentious issues like divorce, Sabbath observance, or purity, Jesus reframes them through the lens of relationship and intent, rather than through systematic theology. He's not constructing a system, but rather orienting people within one they already inhabit. This approach succeeds because his audience shares the same framework. They don't require an explanation of God, but rather guidance on how to respond to God, how to live in harmony with their existing beliefs. But there's something else Jesus does, or rather doesn't do, that becomes crucial later. He never demands worship for himself, but redirects it. When someone addresses him as good teacher, he responds, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This isn't false modesty, but a categorical distinction. Jesus positions himself as sent, not as the source, as a representative, not the object of worship. He speaks for God, points to God, and acts on behalf of God, but the orientation remains unequivocally clear. God is the reference point. James D.G. Dunn argues that this explains why Jesus' language feels so uninhibited. He's not safeguarding doctrinal boundaries because such boundaries haven't yet been established. He's not managing a theological system because no such system exists. He's a teacher within a living tradition, addressing people who share that tradition with him. And this is where the first tension emerges. Because Christianity doesn't merely preserve Jesus' words, but elevates them to ultimate authority. Every saying, every parable, every recorded interaction becomes sacred text, frozen in time, repeated across centuries, and translated into languages Jesus never spoke. However, the framework within which those words originally operated doesn't travel in the same manner. One can preserve the words, "the Father who sent me" across 2,000 years, but one cannot preserve the assumed understanding of who that Father was, how that relationship functioned, or what being sent meant within first-century Jewish eschatological expectations. The language persists, but the reference point shifts. Scholars refer to this as the ipsissima vox problem, not just what Jesus said, but what Jesus meant within his world. And Paula Fredrickson points out that Christianity faces a unique challenge here. It asserts continuity with Jesus's teaching while operating within a completely different framework. Consequently, when modern Christians read "Your Father in Heaven," they import 2,000 years of developed theology into those words: Trinity, incarnation, divine attributes, metaphysical claims, none of which Jesus was articulating. Not because he rejected them, but because they didn't yet exist as questions that needed answering. So, if Jesus wasn't defining God, and his audience didn't need God defined, what was the actual substance of his teaching? The answer is profoundly practical. How to relate to God rightly, how to treat others as God's children, and how to live in anticipation of God's coming action. These are orientation teachings, not definition teachings, behavioral, not metaphysical. And here's where it gets uncomfortable. Because if Jesus' God language was functional and assumed rather than systematic and defined, then what Christianity later builds isn't a continuation of Jesus' teaching, but rather a response to a completely different set of needs. Needs Jesus never addressed, questions Jesus never answered, problems Jesus never tried to solve. And yet his words remain preserved, canonized, and repeated, while pointing to something that no longer quite fits what came after. This isn't a flaw in the transmission, but a structural tension built into the foundation, one that leads us to an even stranger question. If Jesus wasn't trying to define God or build a theological system, what was he trying to do? And why did later Christianity need something he never provided? Imagine you're reading the Gospels for the first time, not as scripture, not as theology, just as texts preserving someone's recorded sayings, and you're looking for something specific, moments where Jesus explains what God is. You won't find them. But here's what makes this fascinating and deeply strange. Once you notice it, the absence isn't accidental. Jesus doesn't avoid defining God because he's hiding something. He avoids it because definition isn't what his teaching does. According to Bart Ehrman, this is one of the most overlooked features of Jesus' preserved sayings. The questions Jesus answers are almost never the questions later theology needs answered. Take worship. In Christianity, as it develops, worship becomes central liturgies, creeds, prayers directed at Christ, complex Trinitarian formulations designed to manage how worship flows between Father, Son, and Spirit. But Jesus never instructs anyone to worship him. He teaches people to pray, but to your Father in heaven. He accepts honor and recognition, but redirects ultimate glory. He receives people falling at his feet, but never establishes this as a requirement or practice. Paula Fredrickson points out this creates a noticeable gap. The Christ later Christianity worships and the Jesus of the Gospels who redirects worship are operating in different modes, not contradicting each other exactly but not aligned either. Then there's God's nature. Later theology becomes obsessed with this. Entire councils convene to debate whether Christ shares God's essence or is similar to it, whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father alone or from Father and Son, whether God is timeless, immaterial, impassible. These aren't minor questions in developed Christianity. They're foundational. But Jesus never touches them. He doesn't explain what God is made of, how God relates to time, whether God has parts or is simple. He doesn't philosophically defend God's goodness against the presence of suffering. He doesn't argue for God's existence or build metaphysical proofs. James D.G. Dunn describes this as the difference between covenantal monotheism and philosophical monotheism. Jesus operates in the first. Later, Christianity requires the second. Covenantal monotheism is relational. God as Israel's God, faithful to promises, active in history, the one who hears and responds. Philosophical monotheism is definitional. God as ultimate being, necessary existence, first cause, perfect in all attributes. Jesus uses the first language. Christianity builds on the second. And here's where the silence becomes revealing. Jesus never establishes institutions. No church structure, no ordained hierarchy, no system for managing authority. After he's gone, he appoints followers, sends them out, gives them instructions, but nothing resembling organizational governance. Later, Christianity needs this desperately. Jesus doesn't provide it. He doesn't create rituals beyond the simplest shared meal. He doesn't write anything down. He doesn't establish methods for resolving doctrinal disputes or mechanisms for maintaining unity. This baffles historians because Christianity becomes very quickly an institution-heavy tradition. Bishops, councils, creeds, defined boundaries of acceptable belief, none of which Jesus architects. According to John Dominic Crossan, this isn't because Jesus died too soon to build institutions. It's because institution building wasn't part of what he was doing. He was teaching a way of living in relationship to God and others, not designing a structure for managing belief across centuries. But here's the most uncomfortable absence. Jesus never builds a theological system. He tells parables that don't resolve cleanly. He makes sayings that seem to contradict each other. He answers questions with questions. He pivots conversations in unexpected directions. This works beautifully as teaching. It works terribly as doctrine. You can't build a systematic theology from parables that refuse to pin down exact meanings. You can't create enforceable orthodoxy from sayings that operate through paradox and inversion. David Brack notes this tension. The texts Christianity elevates to ultimate authority resist the very thing Christianity needs them to do. They won't systematize, and Jesus never tries to make them. He doesn't provide definitions that would later help resolve disputes. He doesn't anticipate questions that would emerge and answer them in advance. He doesn't create frameworks that would allow his teaching to scale into a multicontinental institution. This creates a strange historical situation. Christianity claims perfect continuity with Jesus, but it does things Jesus never did and answers questions Jesus never addressed, not as corruption, as adaptation to needs Jesus never faced. And scholars point out this forces a choice later generations don't explicitly make but live with anyway. Either preserve Jesus' words exactly as they are, ambiguous, unsystematic, oriented toward a framework that no longer exists, or reinterpret them through new frameworks that meet new needs, stability, clarity, institutional coherence. Even though those frameworks change what the words originally did, Christianity does both. Preserves the words with extreme fidelity. It interprets them through structures Jesus never built. The texts remain the same. The meanings shift beneath them. And here's why this matters, because if Jesus wasn't trying to define God, build institutions, create systematic theology, or establish worship practices, if all of that comes later, meeting different needs, answering different questions, then the God Christianity eventually develops isn't the God Jesus pointed to, not as deliberate replacement as historical drift. The language stays the same, Father, Kingdom, Heaven, but what those words reference changes underneath. Jesus spoke about God within a living Jewish eschatological framework, addressing people who shared that framework, orienting them toward right relationship and anticipation. Christianity speaks about God within a Greco-Roman philosophical framework, addressing people across vastly different cultures, stabilizing doctrine across institutions. These aren't the same project. They can't be. And yet Jesus' words bridge them, unchanged in form, transformed in function, which brings us to the next question, the one scholars find most revealing. If Jesus wasn't providing what Christianity later needed, what kind of God did Christianity need to develop? And why couldn't Jesus' language describe it? Picture the year 325. You're in Nicaea, a city in what's now Turkey. Bishops from across the Roman Empire have gathered. They're not discussing parables or teachings. They're trying to resolve a question Jesus never answered. What exactly is Christ's relationship to God? Not spiritually, not relationally, metaphysically. And the stakes couldn't be higher, because by this point, Christianity isn't a scattered movement of house churches sharing meals and teachings. It's becoming an imperial religion. The Emperor Constantine is watching. Unity matters. Clarity matters. Ambiguity is now a threat. According to Larry Hurtado, this moment reveals something crucial about how Christianity developed. The God Jesus pointed to, relational, assumed, contextual, couldn't scale into what the movement became. So, Christianity built a different kind of God, not as betrayal, as necessity. The God Christianity needed had to be definable, not just knowable in relationship, but describable in precise language that could be written down, agreed upon, and enforced, language that would mean the same thing in Alexandria and Antioch and Rome. Jesus used phrases like, the Father who sent me, language that worked inside a shared Jewish framework but collapsed outside it. How do you export Father to people who've never heard Jewish scriptures? What does Kingdom of Heaven mean to former pagans? Christianity needed definitions that transcended cultural context. So, theologians turned to Greek philosophy. God became ultimate being, necessary existence, pure actuality. These weren't biblical phrases. They were philosophical tools that worked across cultures because they operated in abstract universals rather than particular traditions. Bart Ehrman points out this created a strange hybrid. Christianity kept Jesus' language but filled it with meanings Jesus never articulated. Father still appeared in prayers and creeds, but now it referenced the first person of a tri-personal Godhead, distinguished by relations of origin, sharing a single divine essence. Jesus never said this. The framework demanded it. Then there's centralization. The God Christianity developed had to function as the anchor of institutional authority, not just as the source of teaching, but as the legitimizer of hierarchy, the enforcer of orthodoxy, the stable center around which everything else could be organized. Jesus spoke about God as the one who sends, who acts, who responds. Christianity needed God as the one who authorizes bishops, validates councils, determines correct belief. This shift is subtle but profound. In Jesus' teaching, access to God is direct. You pray to your Father in heaven. You trust what God knows. You respond to what God asks. No mediating institution required. But as Elaine Pagels documents, Christianity develops precisely such mediation. By the 4th century, you access God through approved channels. Ordained clergy, recognized scriptures, official interpretations. God becomes the top of a hierarchical structure rather than the direct reference point of individual relationship. Because this isn't just about control, it's about stability. A movement spreading across an empire encompassing radically different cultures, facing persecution and internal disagreement, needs something unchanging to hold it together. Jesus' God language was flexible, contextual, oriented toward relationship. Institutional Christianity needed God language that was fixed, universal, enforceable. So the God Christianity built became increasingly transcendent, increasingly defined, increasingly distant from the immediacy of Jesus's, your Father who knows what you need. God became the object of worship rather than the assumed context of relationship. And worship changed everything. According to Larry Hurtado, the development of Christ's devotion created pressures Jesus's God language couldn't handle. If Christians were worshiping Christ and they were very early, then Christ's relationship to God needed clarification, not for Jesus's sake, for the institutions. How do you worship Christ without abandoning monotheism? How do you pray to Christ while affirming one God? These questions demand philosophical precision Jesus never provided. So, Christianity developed it. Trinity doctrine, hypostatic union, distinctions between essence and person, nature and will. All of it brilliant, all of it necessary, none of it from Jesus. Now, here's the uncomfortable part. Once God becomes this defined, transcendent, metaphysically precise, institutionally anchored, Jesus's original God language starts to malfunction. The Father who sent me assumes a distinction Christianity now has to carefully manage so it doesn't sound like two separate gods. Your Father in heaven assumes an accessibility Christianity now mediates through structures Jesus never mentioned. The Father and I are one becomes a metaphysical claim that requires 7 centuries of councils to parse correctly. Jesus wasn't making metaphysical claims. Christianity needs him to have been. And scholars point out this creates a permanent tension. Christianity can't abandon Jesus's words. They're the foundation of everything, the legitimacy anchor, the connection to origin. But it can't use them the way Jesus did either, because Jesus used them inside a framework that no longer exists, addressing needs Christianity no longer has, pointing to a God Christianity no longer requires. The God Christianity needed had to be philosophically defensible across cultures, institutionally stable across geography, doctrinally precise across time, hierarchically organized for governance. Jesus's God was relationally assumed within Judaism, contextually flexible in teaching, practically oriented toward behavior, directly accessible without mediation. These aren't the same God, not in function or how they're discussed, not in what they authorize or how they're approached. David Brack describes this as Christianity's generative contradiction. The tension between Jesus's God language and institutional God needs isn't a bug that gets fixed. It's the engine that drives theological development for 2,000 years. Every attempt to reconcile Jesus's words with developed doctrine generates new questions, new distinctions, new refinements. The process never ends because the tension is structural. You can't make Jesus's language do what systematic theology needs. But you can't abandon Jesus's language without losing Christianity itself. So Christianity lives in the gap. It preserves words that point to one kind of God while building institutions that require another. And here's what historians find most fascinating. This wasn't hidden. Church fathers knew Jesus didn't provide systematic theology. They knew they were building something Jesus never built. They just believed it was necessary for survival, for spreading the message beyond its original context. And they were probably right about the necessity. But that doesn't resolve the tension because the God Jesus pointed to and the God Christianity needed remain, even now, not quite the same thing. One is assumed, relational, contextual. The other is defined, institutional, universal. Both carry the same name. Both use the same scriptural language, but they function differently. They authorize differently. They're approached differently. And Jesus's words, preserved with perfect fidelity, now bridge 2 incompatible frameworks, which raises the question scholars have debated for decades. How do words survive when their original reference point no longer exists? There's a moment in every language's history where words become orphans. The thing they originally named, the context, the shared understanding, the lived reality, disappears, but the words remain, and people keep using them, filling them with new meanings, assuming continuity even as everything underneath has changed. This is what happened to Jesus's God language, not through deliberate distortion, through historical drift. According to David Brack, this is one of the most important and most overlooked dynamics in early Christianity. Preservation and reinterpretation aren't opposites. They're the same process. You preserve texts. The meanings change beneath them. Jesus said, "The Father who sent me." Those exact words appear in John's Gospel, translated into Greek, copied by scribes, read in churches from Antioch to Britain for 2,000 years, perfect preservation. referenced in first century Galilee and what it references after Nika aren't the same thing. In Jesus' context, Father activated a whole network of Jewish theological associations. Covenant, chosen people, Israel's God, Abraham's descendants, the one who brought them out of Egypt, all surged to the forefront of the listener's mind. Imagine the weight of history and expectation packed into that single word. After Nika, however, Father refers to the first person of the Trinity, eternally begetting the Son, distinct in personhood, but identical in essence. The nuance is entirely different, a complex theological construct refined over centuries of debate. Same word, different freight. And Christianity never officially declared, "We're redefining what Jesus meant." It just quietly let the meanings shift underneath stable language. It was a subtle evolution, a semantic sleight of hand. Paula Fredrickson calls this semantic drift under linguistic continuity. The words stay frozen in scripture, immutable and sacred. The interpretive frameworks keep moving, like tectonic plates shifting beneath the surface. But why preserve the words at all if they no longer describe what later Christianity needs? Because the words carry authority that nothing else can provide. Jesus' sayings are the foundation of Christian legitimacy. They're the connection to origin, the anchor of authenticity, the very bedrock upon which the faith is built. Without them, Christianity becomes just another Greco-Roman philosophical school, a system of thought adrift in the sea of ideas. With them, it's the culmination of God's revelation, the fulfillment of ancient prophecies, the definitive word on the human condition. So the words had to survive exactly as they were, even if their original meanings couldn't travel the same way. James D.G. Dunn points out this creates a unique situation. Christianity becomes a religion of texts that no longer function the way they originally did but must be treated as if they do, because admitting the disconnect would undermine the whole structure. It's a delicate dance of preservation and reinterpretation. If Jesus' Father isn't Christianity's Father, then what's the relationship? If Jesus' teaching doesn't answer later theological questions, what authority does it have over those questions? These are the kinds of unsettling inquiries that keep theologians up at night. Christianity never officially answers this. It just proceeds as if continuity is obvious, a seamless connection between the words of Jesus and the doctrines of the church. And most of the time it works, because most believers don't read Jesus' words in their original context, immersed in the political and religious landscape of first century Palestine. They read them through layers of theological interpretation that have become invisible, as familiar as the air they breathe. When a modern Christian hears "your Father in heaven," they don't access first century Jewish eschatology. They access whatever theological framework their tradition provides. Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, Evangelical. The words feel ancient and unchanging, imbued with the weight of tradition. The meanings are contemporary and constructed, tailored to the needs and beliefs of the present. Bartman describes this as Christianity's interpretive cocoon. The texts are preserved, carefully guarded and revered, but they're always wrapped in layers of explanation that determine what they mean. And those layers change over time, adapting to new cultural contexts and theological challenges. Second century Christians read Jesus through emerging logos theology, grappling with the concept of Jesus as the divine word. Fourth century Christians read him through Nicene Orthodoxy, solidifying the doctrine of the Trinity. Medieval Christians read him through scholastic metaphysics, applying Aristotelian logic to theological questions. Modern Christians read him through whatever theological education, or lack of it, they've received, filtered through their own personal experiences and cultural biases. The text stays the same. The Jesus it reveals keeps shifting, like a mirage in the desert. But if meanings can shift this much while the words remain unchanged, what's actually being preserved? Not Jesus' original communication, lost to the mists of time. Not the framework his audience understood, irrevocably shaped by their historical context. The words themselves as objects, as anchors, as tangible links to the past. And this matters because it explains why Christianity can tolerate the tension we started with. The God Jesus talks about and the God Christianity worships don't perfectly align. But as long as Jesus' words remain in Scripture, The appearance of alignment holds a comforting illusion of unbroken continuity. No one has to choose between them. The words bridge the gap, papering over the cracks in the foundation. David Broa points out this is how tradition often works. Continuity isn't about preserving meanings, which are inherently fluid and subject to change. It's about preserving authoritative language, passed down through generations, and letting each generation fill it with meanings that work for them, that address their needs and concerns. It's adaptive, flexible, a living tradition constantly evolving to meet the challenges of the present. It's also inherently unstable because every so often someone notices the gap, the dissonance between the words and the meanings. A scholar points out Jesus never addressed a question Christianity considers foundational, a gaping hole in the foundation. A historian shows Jesus' language assumes a framework Christianity abandoned, a forgotten language that no one speaks anymore. A textual critic reveals how later translations subtly shifted meanings to align with developed theology, a conscious or unconscious attempt to harmonize the texts with established doctrines. And then the question becomes unavoidable. What are we actually preserving? What is the true legacy we are safeguarding? Most of the time, Christianity handles these moments by doubling down on continuity, reaffirming the unbroken chain of tradition. Jesus meant what we mean, they insist. We're just explaining what was always implicit, drawing out the hidden meanings that were present from the beginning. Later theology develops what Jesus taught but didn't elaborate, filling in the gaps and expanding on his teachings. And sometimes this is true. Sometimes development is genuine elaboration, a faithful unfolding of the seeds of truth planted by Jesus. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes later theology needs things Jesus never provided and invents frameworks Jesus never used, constructing elaborate theological edifices on foundations that were never designed to support them. And then the preservation of his words becomes more like the preservation of a foundation for a building that was never constructed the way the foundation anticipated. The foundation is real, solid, and tangible. The building is real, impressive, and awe-inspiring. But they don't quite fit together, leaving a nagging sense of incongruity. Elaine Pagels documents how this played out in early Christianity, a tumultuous period of competing interpretations and theological innovations. Different groups all claimed Jesus' words supported their interpretation, each convinced that they held the key to unlocking his true message. All preserved the same texts, meticulously copying and revering them. All insisted on continuity, claiming to be the true heirs of the apostolic tradition. But their gods, the gods they claimed Jesus revealed, were radically different, reflecting their diverse cultural backgrounds and philosophical orientations. Eventually, one interpretation won, not because it was more faithful to Jesus' original meaning, a subjective and often unknowable criterion, but because it became institutionally dominant, backed by the power and authority of the emerging church structure. And that dominant interpretation became what Jesus meant, the official and sanctioned version of the truth. And here's what historians find endlessly fascinating. This process isn't unique to Christianity. Every tradition that preserves ancient texts faces it, grappling with the challenges of interpretation and the inevitable drift of meaning over time. But Christianity's claim is unique, setting it apart from other traditions. Because Christianity doesn't just preserve Jesus' words as interesting historical texts, valuable relics of the past. It claims their divinely inspired, inherent, unchanging truth, the very word of God incarnate, which makes the semantic drift underneath them not just interesting, a subject for scholarly debate, but theologically problematic, a challenge to the very foundations of the faith. If the words are perfect, but their meanings have shifted, where does authority actually lie? In the text, a static and unchanging artifact? In the interpretation, a fluid and subjective understanding? Or in the institution that determines which interpretation is correct, wielding the power to define orthodoxy and condemn heresy? Christianity never resolves this question. It just lives with it, embracing the tension, navigating the contradictions. Preserving words whose original reference points vanished centuries ago, swallowed by the sands of time, filling them with meanings those words never originally carried, grafting new interpretations onto ancient texts. insisting on continuity even as everything underneath keeps changing, like a chameleon adapting to its environment. And somehow it works, well enough that most believers never notice the gap, blissfully unaware of the complex theological machinations that underpin their faith, until someone points it out, shattering their carefully constructed worldview. Which brings us to the deeper question historians have been asking for decades. If Jesus' words survived this much transformation, what was Jesus actually trying to do? What was his original intention before it was filtered through centuries of theological interpretation? And why did it prove so incompatible with what came after? What went wrong along the way? There's a distinction scholars of early Christianity keep coming back to, a crucial difference that sheds light on the evolution of the faith. Jesus was a teacher, imparting wisdom and challenging his followers to live differently. Christianity became a theology, a system of doctrines and beliefs designed to explain the nature of God and the path to salvation. And these aren't the same thing, not just in scale or scope, but in fundamental nature, in their very essence. According to John Dominic Crossan, Jesus operated as what ancient Mediterranean cultures called a wisdom teacher, a figure akin to a philosopher or sage. Someone who used parables, aphorisms, provocative questions, and behavioral challenges to reorient how people saw the world, to challenge their assumptions, and invite them to embrace a new way of living. Not someone building a system, a rigid framework of doctrines and laws, but someone showing a way, a path towards enlightenment and transformation. And wisdom teaching has particular characteristics that set it apart from systematic theology. This paradoxical, embracing contradiction and challenging conventional wisdom. It inverts expectations, turning the world upside down and revealing the hidden truths that lie beneath the surface. It operates through indirection rather than definition, using metaphors and allegories to stimulate thought and invite interpretation. It trusts listeners to wrestle with meanings rather than receiving packaged conclusions, empowering them to discover the truth for themselves. You can see this in everything Jesus does, in his enigmatic pronouncements and his challenging parables. The last will be first. Those who lose their life will find it. Let the dead bury their own dead. These are cognitive disruptions designed to break conventional thinking and open up new possibilities, forcing listeners to question their assumptions and reevaluate their priorities. James D.G. Dunn points out this teaching style works brilliantly in oral culture, where knowledge is transmitted through conversation and storytelling, in small communities, where people know each other intimately and share a common set of values, in contexts where the teacher and students share deep cultural assumptions, a shared understanding of the world that allows for nuanced communication. It works terribly when you're trying to establish what millions of people across an empire should believe about God's nature, a universal and standardized set of doctrines that can be easily taught and enforced. Because wisdom teaching resists systematization, defying attempts to codify its principles into a rigid set of rules. You can't turn, "Let the dead bury their own dead," into a creedal statement, a concise declaration of faith. You can't build institutional governance on "whoever wants to be first must be last," a principle that undermines the very foundations of hierarchy and authority. You can't create metaphysical doctrine from "the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed," a metaphor that invites multiple interpretations and resists definitive explanation. The teaching lives in the space between literal meaning and deeper implication, in the realm of ambiguity and paradox. Theology needs to close that space to eliminate ambiguity and provide clear and unambiguous answers. And here's where the shift happens, the crucial turning point in the history of Christianity. As Christianity spreads beyond its original Jewish context, reaching new audiences with different cultural backgrounds and philosophical orientations, wisdom teaching becomes insufficient. New believers don't share the cultural framework, the common set of assumptions that allowed Jesus's original audience to understand his teachings. They don't have the scriptural background, the deep knowledge of the Old Testament that informed his parables and pronouncements. They need explanations, definitions, clear statements about what Christians believe that distinguish them from what everyone else believes, a distinct identity that sets them apart from the pagan world. They need theology, a system of doctrines and beliefs that can be taught, defended, and spread. According to Paula Fredrickson, this transformation happens remarkably quickly, a rapid evolution driven by the practical needs of the growing church. By the time Paul is writing letters within 2 decades of Jesus' death, theology is already emerging, a nascent attempt to grapple with the complex questions raised by the life and teachings of Jesus. Not systematic theology yet, a fully developed and coherent system of thought, but theological thinking, a process of reflection and interpretation that seeks to make sense of the Christian message. Questions about Christ's relationship to God, about salvation, about law and grace, about who belongs and how they belong, swirl around the early Christian communities, demanding answers and shaping the future of the faith. Jesus didn't answer these questions directly. His teachings were often ambiguous and open to interpretation. The movement immediately faced them, grappling with the challenges of defining its identity and articulating its beliefs. And the answers couldn't come from more parables, from further enigmatic pronouncements. They had to come from developed frameworks that could be taught, defended, and spread, a systematic approach to understanding the Christian faith. So, early Christian thinkers turned to theology, drawing on the philosophical traditions of the Greco-Roman world to articulate their beliefs and defend their faith. And theology does something fundamentally different than teaching, transforming the very nature of the Christian message. Teaching orients, providing guidance and direction. Theology defines, establishing boundaries and delineating the limits of acceptable belief. Teaching provokes, challenging assumptions and inviting reflection. Theology establishes, solidifying doctrines and providing a foundation for faith. Teaching invites interpretation, encouraging individual exploration and discovery. Theology controls it, limiting the range of acceptable interpretations and ensuring conformity to established doctrines. Both are valuable and serve important purposes, providing different but complementary ways of understanding the Christian faith. But they're not compatible modes, operating on different principles and pursuing different goals. Bartman describes this as the difference between a movement organized around a person and a religion organized around doctrines about that person, a fundamental shift in the very nature of the Christian community. Jesus organized his followers around himself as teacher, as a source of wisdom and guidance. They listened, followed, questioned, tried to live differently based on what he showed them, embracing a new way of life inspired by his teachings. Christianity organized itself around doctrines about Jesus, what he was, what he did, what his death meant, how he related to God, transforming Jesus from a teacher into an object of theological speculation. And those doctrines required precision Jesus never provided, forcing early Christian thinkers to grapple with questions that Jesus himself never explicitly addressed. Consider the question of Jesus's divinity, a central tenet of Christian theology that has been debated for centuries. Did Jesus think he was God? Was he claiming divine status? How does his sonship relate to God's fatherhood? These questions are central to Christian theology, shaping the very core of Christian belief. Jesus's recorded sayings don't clearly answer them, leaving room for multiple interpretations and fueling centuries of theological debate. He says, "The Father and I are one," suggesting a close and intimate relationship with God. He also says, "The Father is greater than I," seeming to acknowledge a hierarchy within the Godhead. He accepts worship, like honor, from his followers, suggesting that he considered himself worthy of divine adoration. He redirects glory to God alone, emphasizing the supremacy of God and cautioning against idolatry. For wisdom teaching, this ambiguity works, creating productive tension, inviting reflection, resisting easy categorization. The very ambiguity of Jesus' words encourages listeners to wrestle with their meaning and to come to their own conclusions. For theology, it's a crisis, a fundamental challenge to the very foundations of the faith. Because theology needs to know, is Christ divine or not? And if divine, how? And if human, how? And if both, what does that mean about God? These are questions that demand clear and unambiguous answers, answers that can be codified into doctrines and taught to believers. David Broah points out this creates a permanent asymmetry, a fundamental imbalance between the source of Christian authority and the needs of the Christian institution. Christianity grounds its authority in Jesus, in his life, his teachings, and his death. But Jesus didn't provide what Christianity needs to function as a stable and organized institution, a clear and unambiguous set of doctrines that can be taught, defended, and enforced. So, Christianity builds theology, constructing a system of beliefs that seeks to explain the nature of God and the path to salvation, and then projects it backwards, claiming Jesus must have meant what later doctrine explicitly states, retroactively imposing a theological framework onto the teachings of Jesus. But the texts don't quite cooperate, stubbornly resisting systematic interpretation, generating multiple meanings, working through paradox, refusing to resolve cleanly. Jesus's teachings remain enigmatic and open to interpretation, defying attempts to codify them into a rigid set of doctrines. And here's what scholars find most revealing. Christianity never officially stops being a teaching tradition, abandoning the wisdom-based approach that characterized the ministry of Jesus. It still has preachers, spiritual directors, wisdom literature, parables, moral guidance, continuing to offer guidance and inspiration to believers. But all of it operates now within a theological framework that determines what can be taught, setting boundaries and defining the limits of acceptable belief. The theology functions as boundaries, a fence that encloses the range of acceptable interpretations. You can teach anything within them, exploring the nuances of Christian belief and applying its principles to everyday life. But cross them, and you're heretical, venturing beyond the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. Jesus didn't establish these boundaries. They were constructed later by Christianity, by the leaders and theologians who sought to define and defend the faith. And the boundaries don't emerge from development of Jesus's sayings, from a careful and nuanced interpretation of his teachings. They emerge from institutional needs, the practical requirements of maintaining stability, unity, authority, and distinctiveness. Elaine Pagels documents how this played out with groups like the Gnostics, a diverse collection of early Christian communities who held a variety of beliefs and practices that differed from those of the emerging Orthodox Church. They also claimed Jesus, drawing inspiration from his life and teachings. They also preserved his sayings, revering the same texts that were used by the Orthodox Church. They also practiced teaching-based spirituality, emphasizing personal experience and inner knowledge. But their theology developed differently, leading them to conclusions that were deemed unacceptable by the Orthodox Church. So, Christianity didn't just reject their theology, dismissing their beliefs as false or misguided. It rejected them as Christian, denying them the right to be considered part of the Christian community. Not because they weren't following Jesus, adhering to his teachings and striving to live according to his example. Because they weren't following the theological framework that claimed to represent Jesus, adhering to the doctrines and beliefs that had been established by the Orthodox Church. The teaching could be disputed, subject to interpretation and debate. The theology couldn't, representing the established and unchangeable truth of the Christian faith. And once theology becomes the organizing principle, the foundation upon which the Christian community is built, something fundamental changes, transforming the very nature of the Christian faith. Jesus's role shifts from teacher to theological object, from someone you learn from directly, drawing inspiration from his example and guidance, to someone you believe correct things about, adhering to the doctrines and beliefs that have been established by the church. John Dominic Crossan calls this Christianity's Christ of faith versus Jesus of history problem, highlighting the tension between the Jesus who actually lived and taught in Galilee and the Christ who is worshipped and adored by Christians. The Christ Christians worship is a theological construction, a product of centuries of reflection and interpretation. The Jesus who taught in Galilee was a historical person, a flesh and blood human being who lived and died in a specific time and place. They're related, connected by the shared name and the common source of inspiration. They're not identical, diverging in significant ways due to the influence of theological interpretation. And the gap between them is the gap between teaching and theology, between the wisdom-based approach of Jesus and the doctrine-based approach of Christianity. Teaching asks, how should I live in response to this? Inviting listeners to reflect on their own lives and to consider how they might live differently in light of Jesus's teachings. Theology asks, what must I believe about this? Demanding adherence to a set of doctrines and beliefs that are deemed essential to the Christian faith. Jesus focused on the first question, challenging his followers to live lives of love, compassion, and justice. Christianity requires answers to the second, demanding conformity to a set of beliefs that are often complex and difficult to understand. It needed theology to define its identity and defend its beliefs. But Jesus provided teaching, offering a path to transformation and inviting his followers to embrace a new way of life. So, Christianity built theology around the teaching, constructing a system of beliefs that was based on the life and teachings of Jesus. Then claimed the teaching contained the theology all along, retroactively projecting a theological framework onto the words and actions of Jesus, which worked institutionally, providing a foundation for the church's authority and enabling it to maintain unity and stability. Historically, providing a narrative that connected the church to its origins and legitimized its claims. Practically, providing a set of beliefs that could be taught, defended, and spread. But it left a permanent tension, a structural flaw in the very foundation of the Christian faith. Because Jesus's teachings still do what they originally did, provoking, challenging, inverting, disrupting, forcing believers to question their assumptions and to reevaluate their priorities. While theology does what it must do, defining, stabilizing, controlling, protecting, ensuring the stability and unity of the church and safeguarding its beliefs from heresy. And these functions pull in opposite directions, creating a perpetual state of tension. The teaching wants to open meanings, inviting multiple interpretations and encouraging individual exploration. The theology needs to close them, limiting the range of acceptable interpretations and ensuring conformity to established doctrines. The teaching invites questioning, challenging believers to think for themselves and to grapple with the complexities of the Christian faith. The theology requires affirmation, demanding adherence to a set of beliefs that are deemed essential to salvation. The teaching points beyond itself, directing believers towards a deeper understanding of God and a more authentic way of living. The theology points to itself, emphasizing the importance of doctrine and the authority of the church. Both claim Jesus as their source, drawing inspiration from his life and teachings. Neither is quite what Jesus was doing, fully capturing the essence of his message or replicating the transformative power of his ministry. And that brings us to what scholars consider the most important question of all. Why did institutions need theology so badly that they had to build it from teachings that resisted becoming theological? What were the underlying forces that drove the church to embrace a doctrinal approach to Christianity, even at the expense of the wisdom-based teachings of Jesus? Picture the church in the year 180, a diverse and sprawling network of communities scattered across the Roman Empire, each with its own unique customs, beliefs, and practices. Christianity is spreading rapidly, attracting new followers from all walks of life. Communities exist across the Mediterranean, from Gaul to North Africa, from Spain to Syria, united by their shared faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the problem, the challenge that threatened to tear the Christian movement apart. They don't all believe the same things. In Rome, Christians debate whether Christ was fully human, questioning the very nature of his incarnation. In Alexandria, different teachers offer radically different interpretations of Jesus' sayings, leading to conflicting understandings of his message. In Asia Minor, some communities claim secret traditions passed down from the apostles, adding a layer of esoteric knowledge to the Christian faith. Everyone has texts, revering the scriptures as the word of God. Everyone claims Jesus, drawing inspiration from his life and teachings. Nobody agrees on what it all means, leading to a cacophony of voices and a fragmentation of the Christian community. According to Bartman, this diversity wasn't a corruption of some original unity, a deviation from a pristine and unadulterated faith. It was Christianity's natural state, a reflection of the diverse cultural backgrounds and philosophical orientations of its followers. Because Jesus left behind teachings, not a rigid set of doctrines, leaving room for multiple interpretations and encouraging individual exploration. Without centralized authority, without agreed-upon doctrines, without mechanisms for resolving disputes, every community developed its own understanding of the Christian faith, shaping its beliefs and practices to suit its own unique needs and circumstances. All of them sincerely Christian, genuinely committed to following Jesus. Many of them mutually incompatible, holding beliefs and practices that were fundamentally at odds with one another. And this created a crisis, a practical one that threatened the very survival of the Christian movement. How do you maintain identity as a movement when different groups calling themselves Christian teach contradictory things about the most fundamental questions, about the nature of God, the person of Christ, and the path to salvation? How do you distinguish authentic Christianity from imposters, protecting the true faith from those who would distort or undermine it? How do you preserve what Jesus taught when every community claims to preserve it differently, each offering its own unique interpretation of his message? These aren't questions Jesus answered, explicitly addressing the challenges of institutional governance and doctrinal consistency. They're questions his absence created, the inevitable consequences of leaving behind a collection of teachings without establishing a clear framework for their interpretation. And the solution Christianity developed was institutional theology as a governance tool, a way to maintain unity and control in the face of growing diversity. Elaine Pagels documents this transformation in detail, tracing the emergence of institutional structures and doctrinal norms in the late second century. By the late second century, church leaders weren't just debating ideas, engaging in theological discussions and seeking to understand the Christian faith. They were establishing structures of authority, consolidating power, and creating a hierarchical system of governance. Apostolic succession, claiming a direct line of authority from the apostles to the bishops of the church, legitimizing their leadership and ensuring the continuity of the Christian tradition. Canon formation, determining which texts were authoritative scripture, establishing a fixed collection of sacred writings that would serve as the foundation for Christian belief. Creedal orthodoxy, defining what Christians must believe, articulating a set of core doctrines that would serve as a standard of faith and a test of orthodoxy. And here's what makes this fascinating, the subtle but significant shift in the priorities of the church. None of this was about truth versus falsehood in the abstract, a purely intellectual pursuit of understanding the nature of God. It was about governability, about establishing a system of rules and regulations that would ensure the unity and stability of the Christian community. David Brah points out that the groups Christianity eventually rejected as heretical weren't necessarily less sincere, less devout, or less convinced of their connection to Jesus, genuinely committed to following Christ and living according to his teachings. They were less governable, resistant to the authority of the church, and unwilling to conform to its established doctrines. Consider the Gnostics again, a diverse collection of early Christian communities who emphasized personal spiritual experience, a direct and unmediated encounter with the divine. Direct knowledge of the divine, claiming access to hidden knowledge and esoteric wisdom. Teachings passed through inner revelation rather than institutional authority, bypassing the established channels of communication and challenging the authority of the church. They had texts, traditions, and sophisticated theologies, offering complex and nuanced interpretations of the Christian faith. But their framework made centralized authority nearly impossible, undermining the church's efforts to maintain unity and control. Because if truth comes through personal revelation, how does an institution determine who's right, arbitrating between competing claims of divine inspiration? If the Real teaching is hidden knowledge accessible only to the spiritually advanced, how do you establish universal doctrines, creating a set of beliefs that can be taught and enforced across the entire Christian community? You can't. So, Christianity didn't just reject Gnostic theology, dismissing their beliefs as false or misguided. It rejected the entire mode of religious authority, the very foundation of Gnostic belief. Gnosticism represented a challenge to the institutional power of the church and a threat to its efforts to maintain unity and control. Why? Not because it was false necessarily, but because it was ungovernable, resistant to the authority of the church, and unwilling to conform to its established doctrines. The God Christianity needed had to be governable, a deity whose nature and will could be easily understood and communicated, a divine being whose authority could be used to justify the power of the church. So Christianity built a defined God, carefully constructing a theological framework that would support its institutional needs. A God whose nature could be articulated in creeds everyone must affirm, a set of core doctrines that would serve as a standard of faith and a test of orthodoxy. A God whose will could be determined by authorized interpreters, legitimizing the authority of the church leaders and ensuring that their interpretations of Scripture would be accepted by the Christian community. A God whose relationship to Christ could be precisely specified, defining the nature of the Trinity and solidifying the church's understanding of the person of Jesus. This wasn't theological curiosity, a purely intellectual pursuit of understanding the nature of God. It was institutional necessity, a practical response to the challenges of maintaining unity and control in a diverse and rapidly growing Christian movement. According to Larry Hurtado, the question wasn't "What is God like?" a philosophical inquiry into the nature of the divine. The question was, how do we maintain unity across diverse communities? A practical concern about the stability and cohesion of the Christian movement. And the answer turned out to be define God with enough precision that deviation becomes identifiable, creating a set of doctrinal boundaries that would clearly distinguish Orthodox Christians from heretics. Ambiguity is the enemy of governance, making it difficult to enforce doctrinal conformity and to maintain control over the Christian community. So, Christianity eliminated it, actively suppressing alternative interpretations and enforcing a strict adherence to established doctrines. Not everywhere, not completely, but in the areas that mattered most for institutional survival, focusing on the core beliefs that define the identity of the Christian community. God's nature, Christ's relationship to God, the path to salvation, the structure of authority, these had to be clear, defined, non-negotiable, even if Jesus never defined them, requiring the church to go beyond the explicit teachings of Jesus in order to create a stable and unified institution. Bartman calls this the reduction of diversity to orthodoxy, a process that transformed the very nature of the Christian faith. What was once a spectrum of legitimate Christian belief, a range of diverse interpretations and practices, became a binary, a stark division between orthodox and heretical, a rigid categorization that excluded those who deviated from the established norms. And the binary wasn't determined by what Jesus taught, a careful and nuanced interpretation of his words and actions. It was determined by what the dominant institutional structure needed, the practical requirements of maintaining unity and control. The two overlapped significantly, sharing a common source of inspiration and drawing on the same set of texts. They weren't identical, diverging in significant ways due to the influence of institutional needs and the demands of governance. And here's where the structural tension becomes unavoidable, the inherent conflict between the teachings of Jesus and the needs of the Christian institution. These aren't flaws just in Christianity, unique failings that can be attributed to specific individuals or events. They're structural tensions built into trying to institutionalize a teaching tradition, a fundamental challenge that faces any religious movement that seeks to organize itself into a stable and enduring institution. Every institutionalized teaching tradition faces them, grappling with the tension between the freedom of interpretation and the need for doctrinal conformity. Buddhism dealt with it by developing multiple schools with different interpretations, allowing for a diversity of perspectives while maintaining loose unity around practice, emphasizing meditation and ethical conduct over strict adherence to doctrine. Judaism dealt with it by emphasizing legal interpretation and community practice over theological precision, focusing on the observance of Jewish law and the maintenance of Jewish community rather than on the articulation of complex theological systems. Christianity dealt with it by establishing creedal orthodoxy and institutional hierarchy, creating a system of beliefs and structures that would ensure unity and control. All solutions create tensions, inevitably sacrificing some aspects of the original teaching in order to achieve institutional stability. Christianity's tension happens to center on God language, a particularly sensitive area due to the central importance of God in Christian belief, because Christianity claims continuity with Jesus while building structures Jesus never built. A unique challenge that stems from the belief that Jesus was not only a teacher, but also the divine Son of God. And scholars point out this explains why certain theological developments became non-negotiable while others remained flexible, identifying the key doctrines that were essential to maintaining the identity and stability of the Christian institution. You could debate predestination for centuries, engaging in complex theological discussions about the relationship between God's will and human free will. You could disagree about church governance, advocating for different models of church leadership and organization. You could develop different understandings of sacraments, exploring the meaning and significance of the Christian rituals. But you couldn't question the Trinity, denying the doctrine that God is one being existing in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You couldn't deny Christ's divinity, asserting that Jesus was merely a human being and not the divine Son of God. You couldn't propose alternative understandings of God's nature, challenging the established doctrines about God's attributes and character, because these were foundational to institutional identity, serving as the bedrock upon which the Christian church was built. The Trinity doctrine doesn't emerge from systematic study of Jesus' sayings, a careful and nuanced interpretation of his teachings. It emerges from trying to worship Christ while maintaining monotheism, reconciling the belief in one God with the worship of Jesus as divine. That's an institutional problem, a practical challenge that stemmed from the unique circumstances of the early church, not a textual one, arising from a direct and unambiguous reading of the scriptures. But once it's solved institutionally, becoming a cornerstone of Christian identity and a requirement for membership in the church, it becomes theologically mandatory, transforming a practical solution into a sacred doctrine. And Jesus' words, which never address the question directly, get reinterpreted as if they did, retroactively imposing a theological framework onto the teachings of Jesus. David Broa describes this as retrospective orthodoxy, a process by which later developments get projected backwards onto earlier texts, creating the appearance that Christianity always believed what it came to believe, obscuring the historical evolution of Christian thought and concealing the influence of institutional needs. But the texts themselves don't support this, offering multiple readings, multiple frameworks, multiple understandings, reflecting the diversity of early Christian thought and the complexity of Jesus's teachings. It's the institutional process that narrows them to one, selectively emphasizing certain interpretations and suppressing others in order to maintain doctrinal conformity. The process isn't hidden, a secret conspiracy concealed from the eyes of believers. Church fathers explicitly discuss building unity, establishing boundaries, determining authority, openly acknowledging the challenges of maintaining a stable and unified Christian institution. They're remarkably open about it, frankly discussing the practical considerations that shaped their theological decisions. What they claim, though, is that they're preserving what was always true, faithfully transmitting the unchanging truth of the Christian faith, not inventing new frameworks, creating new doctrines or beliefs, clarifying existing ones, providing a more precise and nuanced understanding of the Christian message, not changing meanings, altering the original intent of Jesus' teachings, articulating what Jesus implied, drawing out the hidden meanings that were present from the beginning. And maybe sometimes that's accurate, a faithful and insightful interpretation of the Christian tradition. But often it's not, representing a departure from the original teachings of Jesus and a response to the practical needs of the Christian institution. Often later theology needs things Jesus never provided, grappling with questions and challenges that Jesus never faced, and solves problems Jesus never faced, developing theological frameworks that were designed to address specific issues within the Christian community. And the institutional solution is to claim continuity anyway, asserting an unbroken chain of tradition that connects the present church to the original teachings of Jesus, even when the historical evidence suggests otherwise. If Christianity built something Jesus didn't build, adding new doctrines and structures to the Christian faith, why does Jesus' authority matter? Why should Christians look to Jesus as the source of their beliefs? If later theology goes beyond Jesus' teaching, developing new doctrines and beliefs that were not explicitly taught by Jesus, whose theology is it? Who is the ultimate source of authority within the Christian community? These are dangerous questions for institutions, potentially undermining their authority and challenging their legitimacy. So, institutions don't ask them, preferring to maintain the illusion of continuity and to avoid confronting the complexities of the historical record. They proceed as if the continuity is obvious, assuming a seamless connection between the teachings of Jesus and the doctrines of the church. And anyone who questions it is dangerous, seen as a threat to the stability and unity of the Christian community. Elaine Pagels shows this pattern repeating through early Christianity, tracing the repeated suppression of alternative interpretations and the marginalization of those who dared to challenge the established norms. Every time a group raises questions about standard interpretations, offering alternative readings of scripture and challenging the dominant theological framework, they're not engaged with intellectually, Their ideas are not given serious consideration and their arguments are not addressed in a fair and open manner. They're excluded institutionally, denied membership in the church, and ostracized from the Christian community. Their texts are destroyed, their writings are suppressed, and their ideas are erased from the historical record. Their ideas are labeled heretical, their beliefs are condemned as false and dangerous. Their existence is gradually erased from official memory. Their contributions to Christian thought are forgotten and their stories are silenced. Not because they were wrong necessarily, but because they threaten stability, challenging the authority of the church and undermining its efforts to maintain unity and control. And here's the conclusion scholars keep reaching, the fundamental insight that emerges from the study of early Christianity. The tension between Jesus' God language and Christianity's God concept isn't a mistake someone made, a regrettable deviation from the original teachings of Jesus. It's structural, a built-in consequence of the inherent challenges of institutionalizing a teaching tradition. Built into the difference between teaching and institution, between the freedom of interpretation and the need for doctrinal conformity, between ambiguity and governance, between. In this context, we've ironically developed what we believe are better, clearer, more universally applicable ways to articulate the divine. We propose, essentially, to supplant Jesus' own language with our meticulously crafted theology. The problem? Such a move precipitates the immediate collapse of authority. Christianity's very claim to truth hinges not on later theologians, regardless of their brilliance, not on pronouncements from church councils, however authoritative they may seem, but squarely and solely on Jesus himself. His words, and his words alone, form the bedrock, the unshakable foundation. Remove them, and what remains? Christianity devolves into just another philosophical system adrift in a sea of competing ideologies, devoid of any particular claim to ultimate transcendent truth. Christianity, therefore, finds itself in an impossible bind, unable to make a clean choice. It is inextricably bound to the institution, which, in turn, demands the scaffolding of a fully developed theology. Yet, simultaneously, it desperately needs the unimpeachable authority that flows from the preserved words of Jesus. Both are presented as non-negotiable pillars of the faith, even though they invariably point towards what can feel like fundamentally different conceptions of God. Bart Ehrman, the New Testament scholar, astutely describes this inherent tension as Christianity's functional dualism. In practice, Christianity operates with two distinct, simultaneous God concepts. There's the Jesus God, relational, immediate, deeply personal, often simply assumed to be a universal given. This God is accessed through direct teaching, through personal relationship, through lived experience. Then there's the church God, carefully defined, systematically mediated, accessed through institutional structures and prescribed doctrines. Different concepts of the divine, yet strangely existing within the same overarching tradition. The vast majority of believers, often unknowingly, never consciously distinguish between these two. They relate to God personally, intimately, and directly, just as Jesus exhorted his followers to do. And, simultaneously, they dutifully adhere to specific doctrines regarding God's nature, meticulously laid out by the church. These two perspectives coexist, often quite comfortably, in practical application, even as they diverge, sometimes dramatically, in theoretical understanding. But every so often, the inherent tension bubbles to the surface. A theologian, poring over scripture, notices that Jesus never explicitly articulated what the doctrine claims he said. A historian, meticulously tracing the development of dogma, reveals that a specific belief emerged much later, crafted to meet specific, evolving needs within the community. A biblical scholar, painstakingly comparing text to interpretation, points out the disconnect between what is written and what is claimed. And at that moment, Christianity finds itself staring into the abyss of potential crisis. How does it respond to these challenges? According to the work of sociologist David Brah, the response follows a remarkably consistent pattern. First, there's an insistence on firm continuity. Jesus, of course, taught what we believe, even if he didn't use precisely these words. Second, a claim of development. Later theology merely makes explicit what Jesus only implied, drawing out the threads of truth woven into his teachings. Third, an invocation of authority. The church, divinely guided by the Holy Spirit, has always understood Jesus correctly, possessing an insight that transcends mere literal interpretation. Fourth, and perhaps most tellingly, a questioning of motives. Why are you even raising this issue? What are you trying to undermine? What agenda are you pushing? Notice, however, what this familiar pattern conspicuously avoids. The underlying contradiction never gets examined directly head-on. To do so would require acknowledging its existence. Acknowledging it would demand an explanation. And explaining it honestly would mean admitting that the God we currently worship has, in some significant ways, developed and diverged from the God that Jesus himself described. The theology we teach extends significantly beyond the bounds of what Jesus explicitly taught. The institutions we have built operate on principles that Jesus never himself established. All of which, of course, is demonstrably historically accurate. And all of which would fatally undermine the very foundations of institutional authority. So instead, Christianity maintains what scholars have termed strategic ambiguity. The language is ambiguous enough to simultaneously accommodate both the Jesus-God language and the complex edifice of developed theology. Ambiguous enough that believers don't feel compelled to choose definitively between them. And ambiguous enough that the underlying contradiction never has to be explicitly confronted or resolved. And what makes this situation particularly fascinating from a historical perspective is that this dynamic isn't unique to God language. Christianity employs similar strategies when navigating a multitude of inherent tensions. Jesus's emphatic emphasis on caring for the poor versus the church's historical accumulation of vast wealth. Jesus's decidedly anti-hierarchical teachings versus Christianity's rigidly hierarchical structure. Jesus's unwavering focus on this worldly justice versus Christianity's frequent emphasis on otherworldly salvation in the afterlife. Every one of these tensions follows a similar dynamic. Jesus taught one thing. Christianity, for various reasons, needed something else. Both are carefully preserved. Neither is fully resolved. The contradictions, in effect, become load-bearing walls. Remove them, and the entire structure begins to shift precariously. So, they're carefully maintained, never examined too directly, always managed rather than definitively solved. But God language is special, unique, because it represents the most foundational of these contradictions. Jesus's ethical pronouncements get interpreted through theological frameworks that Jesus himself never employed. Jesus's parables get filtered through doctrines that Jesus never explicitly taught. Jesus's challenges to authority get channeled through institutions that Jesus never built. The God language contradiction isn't merely one problem among many. It's the generative tension that shapes everything else, the engine that drives the entire machine. A fully resolved contradiction would freeze the tradition in place, locking it into a single, immutable form. An openly acknowledged contradiction would likely split it asunder, shattering its fragile unity. A managed contradiction, never quite resolved, never quite acknowledged, keeps it perpetually moving forward, perpetually adapting. And here's the fundamental conclusion that historians keep arriving at. Keeping both sides of the tension in play, while simultaneously building a tradition that, in its own way, genuinely needs both, was the unspoken but deeply effective goal. And it worked. Christianity evolved to become the largest religion in human history, while simultaneously maintaining a God concept that doesn't quite align with its founder's original language. Not despite the contradiction, but through the contradiction. Because the contradiction creates a vital space. Space for personal relationship and institutional structure to coexist. Space for mystical experience and doctrinal clarity to inform one another. Space for Jesus's original teachings and subsequent theological development to be held together, united by a shared narrative carefully constructed, never looking too directly at how, on a deeper level, they simply don't quite fit. The crucial question, then, isn't why the contradiction exists. The truly compelling question is, what did this transformation displace? What was lost in the translation? Jesus's words, therefore, were never the problem. They survived, even thrived, because they had to, they anchored legitimacy, provided a memory of the origins, but the god to whom they originally pointed no longer neatly fit the institutional structure that had emerged around them. So Christianity subtly, almost imperceptibly, did something quite remarkable and remarkably effective. It kept the language, but it changed the frame through which that language was interpreted. Scholars don't typically describe this as deception. They frame it as adaptation, as an historical necessity. But necessity, as always, creates its own tensions. And that particular tension, the one born of adaptation, isn't going anywhere. Christianity cannot abandon Jesus' words without losing its very foundation, its connection to its origin story. And it cannot abandon developed theology without losing its ability to function in a complex and ever-changing world. So it continues to live in the gap, preserving language that points to one God while building institutions that, by their very nature, require another, managing contradiction rather than definitively resolving it. And somehow, against all odds, for 2,000 years it's worked. But if Jesus's God language was, in effect, set aside in favor of what the institutions needed, then there's a question that scholars have begun asking with increasing urgency. What was that original framework? What did Jesus's father originally reference before theology redefined it? What God existed before Christianity built the God it needed to sustain itself? That's where we're going next. So stay tuned. Now, I'm curious. Do you think this inherent contradiction is a fatal flaw, a sign of fundamental corruption? Or is it, paradoxically, the very key to its enduring success, the engine that has propelled it forward? Let me know your thoughts in the comments below. If you found this exploration valuable, give it a like and consider subscribing. We're just getting started. Until next time, keep questioning.